Let's look to the Lord in our pastoral prayer and our prayer for our message today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that have come our way, undeserved on our part. And Father, we thank you for all your goodness and bounty and grace to us. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you, Father, for all the temporal and eternal blessings that pour forth from your heart and your mind into our lives. We thank you for the cross of Calvary. We thank thee for the resurrection of Christ. And Father, as your people, we pray our lives would count for you. The ministries of this church would count for you. The ministries of our missionaries would count greatly for you. We pray for each one and hold them all in your presence. We especially pray for Grace Dental Mission, Medical Mission, and the trip to Benin, Africa. Thank thee for those who have been saved there, and we pray for more to be saved, O God. And we pray, Father, for great blessing there. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, we pray for the Perrys as they depart for South America this next month. May your hand be upon them and their lives and their ministry. And Lord, as we think of many that have had surgeries this week and you brought them through the procedures, we're very thankful. For those that are having problems right now, we hold them in your presence, Lord. And Father, we especially pray for others right here now that have surgeries waiting upon them, that you would guide the doctors and guide the families, that they would be led of you, directed of you, and you'd undertake on behalf of all. We pray for others that have health issues that have been chronic and difficult, and we hold them in your presence. We pray for Hao and Ling Ling as they travel to China, and for 3 months there, we ask your blessing on them. In 2 weeks, they'll be leaving. So, Father, help them and guide in that trip and the purposes of that trip. We pray, Father, for those that have financial issues, family issues. We pray for our prodigals, that they would come home, not just to us, but to you. We pray for family members of people here that don't come here, but they're loved by those that are here. And we ask that you'd undertake on their behalf, spiritually, physically, and in many other ways, to bring them to yourself. And now bless your word in our lives today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to John 17. We are now back in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17. It's in the New Testament. It's chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. John chapter 17. This marvelous, marvelous prayer of the Lord. It's pretty standard for Bible teachers to mention that this prayer is divided up into three parts. Jesus prays for himself in the first five verses. He prays for his apostles in the second section. And then he prays for us in the last section. And the second section and the third section kind of go together, because much of what he prays for the apostles who were right there in the room, are right there on the path, whether he's in the room or the path, he's praying for us as well. So it's a marvelous prayer, one of the most sublime, sacred sections in the Bible. We are working on the first five verses of this prayer, the part where Jesus is praying to the Father for himself. And let's just remind ourselves, this is the night before he's going to die. In less than 24 hours, he will be dead and taken off the cross. This is evening, At 9 a.m, he'll be put on the cross. So, what a wonderful moment this is. Let's read the first 5 verses, and we'll get started this morning. These words spoke Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Our Lord here is not asking so much petitions as communing with his Father. In these first 5 verses, he is asking, but I like what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, this is the center of all sanctities. He was not asking favors, but in communion, expressing the things which were on his heart, on which his heart was set. So we are admitted into the heart of Jesus, the mind of Jesus, and the will of Jesus in this wonderful section, these moments that overshadowed his time on the cross. And another said, this is more a prayer of union and communion of the Son and the Father than a prayer petition. So there's petitions here, but we're entered into this sweet harmony and beauty of this relationship of Jesus with his Heavenly Father. Now, we've taught on this section twice already. In the first message, we talked about the harmony of the Godhead displayed in the death of Christ that was about to happen. These first 5 verses are all about the Godhead. It's all about God. The harmony of the Godhead, and by the Godhead I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The harmony of the Godhead displayed in the death of Christ. The second message we had was the generosity of the Godhead. As we watched the generosity of the Godhead between themselves and to us. This third message is on the reality of the Godhead. And then, Lord willing, we'll have another fourth message on the glory of the Godhead. So, actually, everything in here deals with that glory. So we kind of got to lead up to that. Okay? So our message this morning deals with the reality of God. The reality of God. I want you to think about that with me today. For many people, God is not real. How is it that God is real to some people, but very unreal to other people? Isn't that a good question to ask? There's nothing that's more obvious is that for many people, the God of the Bible is very real, the ultimate reality, and then for other people, that God is very unreal. They don't even believe he exists. Or if they believe he exists, he's not really real to them. For many people, God is simply not a big factor in their life or their thinking. And by real, I mean real as opposed to fantasy. Genuine as opposed to spurious. We have expressions in the West. We say, get real. Or, take a reality check. And you're not facing reality. You're not living in the real world. You're living in a dream world. We have those kinds of expressions. And now young people have games that involve virtual reality, right? Virtual reality. Virtual reality is not reality. It's virtual reality. They got the goggles on and they think they're somewhere where they're not and so forth. Virtual reality is fun, but it's not reality. Now, to many people, Christians are living in an unrealistic fantasy world, unable to deal with the true state of affairs because in their mind, there is no God. There's no God out there. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So he's convinced himself of that. And he doesn't believe that people who believe things like that are facing reality. He believes he's facing reality. So I want to talk about all this morning, and I want to talk about the reality of the Godhead. And I'm going to build a case, and I want you to be patient with me as I build this case, because that will explain our verse today, but we got to take things a little backwards, I believe, to build the case correctly. So I want you to look, just focus in with me on verse 3. We're going to go back to verse 2 a little bit at the end of the message, but I just want you to look at verse 3, where Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So I have several points this morning. Point number one. According to this verse, according to the prayer of Jesus, there is a true God. There is a true God. And that's what he's talking about at the end of this verse. The only true God. So according to Jesus, there is a true God. Among all the bogus deities, false gods, mental and metal, idols of wood and imaginary gods of the mind, virtual reality gods that have no real existence, there is, according to Jesus, a true God. And that God he calls the only true God. The only true God. So I want to focus on the word only, and I want to focus on the word true. I want us to think about those two words in relationship to God. It's a very interesting word here, in Greek, alethenon, theon. And that particular word means, according to Abbott Smith Greek Dictionary, true in the sense of real, ideal, genuine. The actual God. So it's an actual God, a God that conforms to reality. And then the word only is a very important word to focus on. Jesus Christ and the Bible teach that there is such a God. He's the true God and he's the only true God. He uses that word only. Now, if we would go to Isaiah, we would find a lot of passages about God saying, I'm the only real God there is, the others are all fake, and so forth. Fake gods are worse than fake news. And there's a lot of fake news out there, but it's not newspaper. The newspapers might have it, but the false religions have more. But let's think about this word only for a moment, if you'll just bear with me. This particular word only is found three times in the New Testament besides here in reference to God. And it's found in three different doxologies in three different books of the Bible. And it's always found with the word glory somewhere near it. So when the writers of the New Testament and when Jesus is in this prayer think about the only God, they think about the glory that's due to that only God. You don't need to turn to these, but you might write them down. Romans 16:27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory forever. Amen. That's the verse that ends the great book of Romans. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory forever. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 6:17. That's another doxology. Jude 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So a doxology is what? You're giving praise to God, right? A benediction, you're calling down God's blessing on yourself. In a doxology, it's all praise. And then those three doxologies agree with the prayer here of Jesus that there's only one God and that that God gets all the glory. And the word only here means only in exclusion to others. When Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter opened his mouth, you remember, and always thought he had to say something, and he got it wrong. And all of a sudden, everybody's gone except Jesus. And it says they saw Jesus only. Moses and Elijah were gone. And in Philippians 4:15, Paul writes the Philippian church, "You're the only church that shared with me in giving and receiving." No other church supported Paul financially. One church, the church at Philippi. And so when it says the only God, it means there's only one God. Now we know there's three persons that are called God, but the Bible teaches that one God is the true God, and there's only one true God. Now let's look at that word true. It goes back to genuine versus spurious. One true God. Bow Art and Ginrich, the Cadillac of Greek dictionaries in Koine Greek, describes this word has different shades of meaning, but the third meaning is genuine and real, and they list John 17:3 under that. There's only one genuine God. There's only one real God. It's a pretty basic passage. Turn with these passages. I want you to see these. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Now, some people think, I'll become a Christian and I'll add Jesus to the other gods I worship. And I'll worship Jesus. I'll just have all the bases covered. And I'll worship these other gods as well. And there's different terms for people that do stuff like that. Henotheism is a term. Syncretism, you're mixing stuff that doesn't need to be mixed. The Bible says, Jesus teaches, there's only one true God. And 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonian people in Thessalonica were idolaters. They worshipped idols. They had all kinds of gods. But when they became Christians, the gods went to the dump. They turned from those gods. And notice what Paul says of them in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Living God means he's a living, he does stuff rather than he's a dead God who can't do anything. And he's the true God, same word, in our prayer. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Turn to another passage in 1 John 5, a very, very important passage. 1 John 5, verse 20. 1 John 5, 20. Not the Gospel of John, the letter of John at the back of the Bible. 1 John 5, 20 and 21. John wrote the Gospel of John, but he also wrote three epistles, and they're in the back. 1 John 5, 20, the book ends this way. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Even those who've turned from the true God have to watch that they don't begin to worship false gods and give any other thing or person the place of the real God. So that's the picture. One more verse on this and we'll go back. Don't turn to this one, but Luke 16, Jesus says, "So if you've not been faithful with unrighteous money, who will trust to you that which is genuine?" Or the true riches. It's a very interesting verse. True riches in this verse, the genuine riches, are not temporal riches. The real riches, according to Jesus, are not stocks and bonds, bank accounts, IRAs, lands, houses. Those are faint pictures of genuine riches that God has for us in heaven. And God has for us now. Fascinating verse. The true riches are not what men think they are. The really wealthy people are God's people. You may not have two quarters to put together. You got real wealth because God's blessed you in heavenly places in Christ. I saw something on the internet about Augustus Caesar. This was saying the wealthiest men in history. And this, you know, the 10 wealthiest people, and they made him number one. I didn't know that. I guess he personally owned about 20% of the per capita income of the Roman Empire. Extremely wealthy guy. So you put Augustus Caesar, he's got it all piled up. Guy's richer than Vanderbilt, John Ford, Henry Ford, and Rockefeller, and Bill Gates all together. Guy was, if you put his adjustment to everybody else, guy was loaded. Now let's think about somebody else at that same time. He who was rich became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Who really had the true riches? Jesus. And he gave up a lot of that to come down here. But he lived a humble life, even though he had those riches in heaven. Who really is rich so he can enrich others eternally? Interesting contrast. Now, let's put all that together in John chapter 17, if you go back there. And in John 17, there is a true God. The true God is the triune God. He's the real God, the only real God. In contrast to that God, all other gods are unreal. In contrast to the mental or metal idols of time, these fantasy gods, these man-made idols, these virtual reality gods that entertain people but have no reality and cannot help you in the real world or in the next world, There is a true God. And the point here is the existence of multiple bogus, false gods does not negate or eliminate the reality of the only real God. Just like virtual reality does not eliminate reality. The fact that people play virtual reality doesn't mean that reality ceases. They might be having fun in their virtual reality, and they might think they're in outer space or under the ocean, but they're in their living room. Their living room's still there. Even though in their mind, they're somewhere else. Virtual reality does not negate reality. And the fact that there are many different religions and many different idols and many different gods and many different perspectives, to use the philosophical term, perspectivism, if you've ever studied postmodern philosophy. The fact that there's multiple perspectives does not mean, it does not negate the fact that there is a reality in contrast to that unreality. And that unreality are the false gods of man's mind and heart and life. But there is a true reality. We Christians recognize there are false gods that people have as gods and serve. But we at the same time recognize that above that and beyond that, there's a real God. Don't turn to this, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, as concerning therefore the, well, he says in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 8, 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are gods many and lords many, Paul knew there were many different religions and many different gods. Paul understood pluralism that way and paganism and all the pantheistic views of reality. But to us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So there are people who are caught up in crazy ideas because of all the false gods, then nothing's true, nothing's real. Because of all the different perspectives, we can't get beyond the different perspectives of different groups of people and different religions, and we can't be dogmatic about anything. And their idea that is the existence of multiple perspectives negates the possibility of a true perspective on objective truth. The Bible recognizes that in a fallen man holds multiple philosophical and religious perspectives that are wrong. But it also teaches above that, and in spite of that, there is one true God. And that one God, that only true God has His perspective. And that's reality. And that perspective is in the Bible that He wrote. That's point one, number one. There is only one true God. Second, that only true God sent Jesus Christ. That only true God is not unknowable, not hiding. He's not hiding. That only true God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, in history, in nature, but ultimately and finally and conspicuously in Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus says. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. If you go through the Gospel of John, and every time, underline, every time Jesus said He was sent by the Father, it's just all over and over and over again. The only true God sent Jesus Christ. That true God is revealed, and He's revealed definitively and finally and ultimately through Jesus Christ. The real God has revealed Himself. He's not hiding. He's not hidden. As the philosopher Francis Schaeffer said in his book, He is there and He's not silent. He's spoken. He's spoken in His Word, and He's spoken in His Son, as Hebrews 1:1-3 says. And no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father. He's declared Him, John 1:18. And Jesus said, He that's seen Me has seen the Father. The Gospel of John, they declare our Lord as my Lord and my God. John Newton wrote, writing on John 17:3, "It is not sufficient to salvation to believe in God unless we believe in Christ too, to know God unless we know Christ too." John the Apostle said, if they don't bring the doctrine of Christ, they don't have God. It's not enough to say, I believe in God. It's very clear. God's revealed himself, but the God who's revealed himself has sent Jesus Christ and reveals himself there. So the reality of God is here affirmed, and the fact that the reality of God is here revealed, how that reality is experienced, is here declared. It's experienced in Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Third point, the reality of the true God can be known. And his reality is known by some people, even if it's not known by all people. The reality of the true God can be known, and his reality is known by some people, even if not known by all people. Notice what he says in verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The Bible's very clear, isn't it, that people, not all people, know God. We're not born knowing God. We're not born knowing God. People don't all know God. With all the religions on this planet, with all the religiosity on this planet, people don't know God. Even people who say they believe the Bible don't all know God. They may know about God. The Jews knew a lot about God, but when God came in the person of Jesus, they rejected him and they killed him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They knew him not. And unless someone's born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. It's very clear when Jesus came, a lot of people did not accept him for who he was. And the Gospel of John is very, very clear on that. Jesus said in John 8:55, "Yet you've not known him, but I know him." You don't know God, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like to you. But I know him and keep his saying. And in John 10 verse 6, this parable spoke Jesus to them, but they understood not what things were which he spoke to them. They couldn't get it. They didn't get it. He was saying it. And many, many, many other verses. In John 16:3, these things will they do to you because they've not known the Father nor me. So the knowledge of God is very much connected with the knowledge of who Jesus is. There are many religious people that don't know God. They just don't know him because they don't know Jesus properly. The cults that don't understand who Jesus is don't understand who God is. They may call themselves by certain names that think they specially recognize God, but they don't. Now, Jesus' whole purpose in this prayer is revealed in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. The people on this planet do not know God. When you were born, you didn't know God. You might have known about God because your parents told you, but you don't know God by the physical birth. You only know God by the new birth. Now, in John 17, verse 3, it's very interesting. As we come to this, in contrast to those that don't know him, there are those who do know him. If any man wills to do my will, he'll know the teaching, Jesus said. My sheep know me, and they hear my voice. Those kind of things. I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. And all those kind of verses. And in John 17, 7, now they've known all things, whatever you've given me or of you, and I've given them the words which you gave me, John 17:8. They've received them and they've known. Surely I came out from you and believed that you did send me. And so, what a precious thing. Now that brings me to my fourth point. Knowing this true God and Jesus Christ is eternal life. See, I'm building a case. I'm going backwards. There is a true God. That true God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. The reality of the true God can be known, and His reality is known by some, even if it's not known by all. And knowing this true God in Jesus Christ is eternal life, according to this verse. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. What's very interesting about this verse is it doesn't come out in the English text very clearly. Maybe it does in Chinese, I don't know. It's a present tense verb. And a present tense verb deals with progressive experience. So this is a progressive knowing, an ongoing knowing, an increasing knowing. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson translates it, should keep on knowing. The knowing here is a knowing of growing knowledge, advancing knowledge, just like you know your wife when you married her, and you know her a lot better than when you married her. My wife and I celebrated our 37th anniversary last week. I knew her when I married her. I know her a lot better now, after 37 years. She knows me a lot better. And the picture here is an ongoing relational knowledge. Eternal life has a chronological aspect to it, in that it goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on forever. It has a chronological aspect to it. That's why it's called eternal life. But it has a relational aspect to it, and that relational aspect to it is in that word life and in that word know. Life is opposite of death. Death is separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. Eternal life is fellowship with God. And knowing God is a progressive knowing that starts with the new birth on earth and continues forever in eternity. The Greek scholar Meyer said, in this consists eternal life, that they should recognize, he translates that word know, recognize, you as the only true God and sent one, Jesus as Messiah. The contents of the knowledge are started with the precision of a confession, a summary of faith in opposition to the polytheistic and Jewish world, which later rejected Jesus as Messiah, although in him assuredly was given the very highest revelation of the only true God. William Hendrickson on this passage said, the everlasting life, by means of which both the Father and Son are glorified, manifests itself in the true knowledge of the sender and the sent. So those that are knowing God, they know the sender, they know the Father, and they're the one that was sent. They know Jesus. They're increasing knowledge of both. John Calvin said, there is no other way in which God is known but in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the bright and lively image of Him. One of my favorite things I found was Marcus Dodson. He's a famous Johannine scholar of 100 years ago. He said, never again can men separate the idea of the true God from the life of Jesus Christ. It is in that life we come to know God, and through that life, glory shines. Now, you can know about someone without knowing them. We all have distant relatives who may live in another state or another country that we've never had the privilege of living near. We know about them. We've had pictures of them. We've had heard family stories about them. We may know a lot about them. We may know who they married, what their mate's name is. We may know approximately how old they are, how many children they have. We may know what they do for a living. We know about them. But if push comes to shove, we'd have to say, I don't know them. Personally, relationally, in the idea of growing friendship and relation, really knowing them, I just know a lot about them. I don't really know them. I just got an email from my father's cousin from California, and his cousin just died, and his son sent an email. Well, I've met those people twice. Once in Ohio at somebody's funeral, I don't remember whose, when they came back for some funeral, and once in California when I was 12 years old. And the fellow that died, we were picking oranges in his backyard off the trees or something, I think. And the other brother, we swam in his swimming pool. I met him once. Could I say, I met those people when I was 12, and I spent about a couple hours with them. I really know them. No, you don't know them. You just really, you just know about them. You know about them. You only know them when you've got a relationship with them, and a relationship that's growing and building. You can live in the same house and not know somebody. Some of you had that with your college roommate that wouldn't speak to you. Some of you might know that with some of your relatives that wouldn't speak to you. They kept everything in. They wouldn't ever talk. They wouldn't ever open up. Part of being a family is learning to open up, be vulnerable. Have a relationship. Talk. Listen. Learn about each other. And so, but what we're talking about here is a growing relationship, a growing knowledge that's a real knowledge. It's not just knowing about God. It's knowing God, knowing the true God, and knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. There is a true God. That true God is known in Jesus Christ. That true God sent Jesus Christ, and He's the true bread, He's the true vine, He's the true life, according to the Gospel of John. Same Greek word, alithenos. He's the real, not just in contrast to the bogus, but He's the real in contrast to the foreshadowed or pictured, as well as the real and the imaginary. So the knowledge which proceeds no further than just some vague idea of God is not, that's just knowing about God. It's not knowing God. It will not bring a person to life eternal. God as a reality apart from our minds and apart from a relationship to us. He's not a projection from our minds. He's not a fantasy. He does become real to us. He does become real to us when the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and He draws us to Himself in His sovereign grace, and we're born again. Let me illustrate this. I think I might have said this somewhere, I don't remember where, this week, but I had two grandmas. I've told somebody, many of you this. One grandma lived, grandmother lived one block away. I spent half my childhood in their house because we always got cookies and candy and food. Watched ball games with my grandpa. I knew that grandma real well. I even lived with him for 9 months when I was older one time. My other grandma lived in California. She lived in San Bernardino, California. She'd lived in California since before I was born. Now remember, I grew up in the 50s. I was born in 1949. People didn't travel like then like they do now, right? Most people, they just didn't do it. My grandma came back to Ohio, in my memory, three times in my childhood. My California grandma. I knew who she was. I liked her. Very brief visit, I didn't know her. I can't say I really knew her. Then at 65, she retired, moved back, sold her business, came back to Ohio. I got to know my grandma. Then I finally got to know her. There's all kinds of people who know about God. They know all kinds of things about God. They may have grown up in church and known things and learned things about God. But as far as having a relationship with God, a growing relationship of God, where they are learning more about God. They don't read the Bible. They don't know God that way. They don't have eternal life. They're still dead. But when we're saved, we begin to know God. That's the God we've learned about and heard about and others have told us about then becomes real to us. He's real apart from our understanding of His reality. But He becomes real to us in a relationship. Beasley Murray, who's another scholar, New Testament scholar, said on this verse, such knowledge advances. It's beyond the intellect and includes relationship and communion. I wouldn't argue whether God existed or not any more than I would argue whether my wife existed or not. It's an important thing to know that Christians who are born again have an ongoing relationship with the true God. Homer Kent wrote, this knowledge of God through Jesus Christ is the essence of eternal life, for Jesus is that life, John 14:6. Arthur Pink says, it's spiritual or eternal life consists of knowing, living on, having communion with, and enjoying endless satisfaction in the triune God through one mediator. The knowledge spoken of here is not speculative, but practical, not theoretical, but experimental, not intellectual, but spiritual, not inactive, but saving. What a precious thing. So eternal life has its chronological aspect. It's eternal. But it has its interpersonal aspect. That's relational. Let me show you the polar opposite of this. Ephesians 4:17. I want you to turn to with me, please, to Ephesians 4:17. The Apostle Paul writes to the Christians at the church of Ephesus. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Having the understanding darkened. What's darkened? Understanding. Being alienated from the life of God. They don't have the life of God. They don't have eternal life. They're alienated from the life of God. It's perfect passive participle. They're alienated from the life of God. They're strangers to it. They're antagonistic to it. They don't have it. They're alienated from that life. And being alienated from that life of God, they're alienated from that relationship with God. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them. They don't know God. They're ignorant of God. They might know about God, but they're ignorant of God in the sense I was ignorant of my grandmother, who I didn't really have a relationship with because she's 2,000 miles away. But there came a day when I learned about my grandma. Not just through stories about her or pictures about her or a brief visit, but when she moved back and she took the initiative to come back to Ohio, then I learned and I got a relationship with my grandmother. And so for 10 years I enjoyed a growing relationship with her. And I'm very thankful for that. And by the way, she became a Christian during that time. So, what a precious thought that is. But this, they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. So no wonder they do the stuff verse 19 says. God's a stranger to them. They don't know Him. He's not real to them. Turn to Philippians 3, which is near here. Philippians 3, 7, the next book over. Paul is a born-again person. Writing in this verse, he wasn't always born again, but in his 30s, he came to know the Lord, and things changed. And so in verse 7 to 9, he says, what things were gained to me, all those things I thought were important, all those trophies and ribbons I had as being a good Pharisee, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of what? The knowledge. I just want to know Him better, 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 better. I count them loss but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is by the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. That I may what? Verse 10. Know Him. Paul knew Him, and Paul wanted to know Him better. And Paul taught that Jesus is coming back, and there's judgment coming for those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Now back to John 17, real quickly. So, hear the verse. Hear what Jesus is saying here. Let's go back to verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you've given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you've given Him. This is life eternal, that they might know you, or might be knowing you, progressively knowing you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So as we move through life, we know Him better. We know Him as they were saved. We know Him more. And in eternity, we'll always be learning more about Him. The greatest thing about eternity will be learning more about God. I personally think we're going to explore planets. I personally think we'll have a new heaven and a new earth to run around in, as well as a new Jerusalem. And we've got all eternity to do it. And it's just going to be one great, glorious, fun thing. But in it all, we're going to be learning about the God who made everything. And we're never going to get tired of the subject. We're never going to get disillusioned. We're never going to want to stop and do something else. Because the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. And all the things that we're going to see are nothing compared to the one who made it. We're going to learn about Him, not just by what we've learned in this world, but what we're going to learn in that new universe. And God's got more and more and more and more and more and more and more to show us, to reveal. All of heaven's just going to be more and more and more. And we've all met people, the more you know them, the less you like them. But God's not that way. We're going to be stunned and amazed. This God died for me. This God that I know better now than I ever knew on earth. I've been in heaven 5 billion years. This God died for me. 10 zillion years. This God. Leon Morris wrote on John 17, the only way to know God is through the revelation He has made. He's revealed Himself in His Son. It is not possible to know God in any way we choose. We must know Him in Him He has sent, namely Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent. John chapter 6 and verse 28 and 29. Now there's no wiggle room here. 1 John 2:23 says, He that has the Son has the Father also. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. He that has the Son has the Father also. 1 John 5 says, He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. No wiggle room. So where are we? 4 points already. There is a true God. He's the ultimate reality of the universe. That only true God sent Jesus Christ and is known in Jesus Christ. And the reality that the true God can be known is known by some people but not by others. He is known by us even if He's not known by all. Knowing this true God and Jesus Christ is eternal life. Point five. I've got 6 points and I'm done. I'm going to quickly go through this five and six because we've already taught some of this earlier. This eternal life is a gift from Jesus Christ to those who have it. We're not born with it. We didn't earn it. It's a gift. And that goes back to verse 2. Verse 2. You've given Him power over all flesh that He should give eternal life to as many as you've given Him. So we're not born with it. We receive it by faith and by God's grace. And so this eternal life is a gift from Jesus Christ to those who have it. If you do not get it from Him, you will never have it. Jesus said in John 5:40, you will not come to Me that you might have life. This is a week we're focused on the pilgrims. I love the pilgrims. I'm almost obsessed with those people. But there's another pilgrim. In Pilgrim's Progress, everybody tried to tell him not to leave the city of destruction and go on this journey to the celestial city. And you remember what he did to all those voices? I hope, young person, you do that. Or older person, he put his fingers in his ears and he said, life! Life! Eternal life! As he ran out of that city. He stopped listening to all the voices that would keep him back to listen to God, have a relationship with God. Now that's a fictional story in Pilgrim's Progress, but it's a true truth that it teaches. John Newton, writing on John 17, said, Christ gives eternal life to His people. A life that's not subject to destruction either by inward weakness or outward violence. If ever once you have it from Him, you can never lose it. Now, all of us are experiencing inward weakness. Our bodies are getting older, weaker, more subject to disease, more subject to death every day. You're not the person you used to be, and neither am I. Physically. But that can't stop eternal life. Once you get it forever. Death can't stop it, physical death. And persecution can't stop it. They can't kill you and erase it. Fear not those that can kill the body. Don't even worry about those people, Jesus said. What a clear comfort this is against our own decay and dissolution and persecution. Eternal life is a gift from Jesus to those who have it. Last, number six, He gives eternal life to those God the Father has given Him. That's again verse 2, isn't it? You've given eternal life to as many as you've given Him. That's a previous message. 7 times He mentions that giving. God the Father, working on sinners, ignorant of His Himself, gives them as a love gift to the Son. Salvation's of the Lord. Before that work, we're just spiritual zombies. What is Father, what's God the Father doing? He is gathering a bride in sovereign grace for His Son. What's God the Son doing? He's giving eternal life to those God the Father gives to Him. What an amazing thing. And again, Beasley Murray wrote, "The glory of the Father and the Son is expressed in the bestowal of eternal life upon mankind. The authority of the Son to convey the gift is inherent in His position as mediator of the saving sovereignty." The glorious truth here is the triune God is on a mission to planet Earth, this spiritual graveyard of the universe, inhabited by the walking dead. What is it that makes all this necessary? What is it that makes this work of God the Father and God the Son necessary? It's the fall of man and the sin of man. British pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones died about 30 years ago, but he preached extensively on John 17, and he says, there are many people that never seem to see the necessity of that work. To them, it's unnecessary. But it's not unnecessary according to God. Paul taught by nature, we all lack this life, and we lack it entirely. You hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. You hath He made alive. You, as He given this gift of spiritual life, you were dead spiritually. And so was I. And so thank God for the gift. But Lord Jones said this, and this was it. Remember, he's British. Okay, he's preaching in London, so it's going to be a British illustration. "The difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian is not one of degree. It is one of essence and quality. So the most unworthy Christian is in a better position than the best man outside of Christianity." I want you to think about what he said. I know some non-Christians that in some areas of their life are better than me and better than other Christians. I do. They're just naturally better. It doesn't mean they're saved, because in this area they're better, or that area. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones said. "The difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian is not one of degree. It's one of essence and quality. So the most unworthy Christian is in a better position than the best man outside of Christianity." This is not Lloyd-Jones. This is Bill Hickson. No, it's Solomon. "A living dog is better than a dead lion." Lloyd-Jones, "Perhaps the best way of understanding all this is to think of it in terms of relationship. It's a question of blood, if you like. The humblest and most unworthy member of the royal family is in a more advantageous position from the standpoint of social arrangements in most countries than the greatest and most able person outside that family. A man outside the royal family may be much more cultured, may be a finer specimen of humanity in every respect, yet on all state occasions," you know, British people love their pomp and circumstances. Everything's a parade, putting on robes, right? "Yet on all state occasions and great occasions, he has to follow after the humblest and least worthy member of the royal family." How do you assess his position? You do not assess it in terms of ability or achievement. You assess it in terms of blood relationship. And then he wrote this on John 17:3. Now that is precisely what the New Testament says about the Christian. He is one who had become a partaker of the divine nature. He is in an entirely new relationship. He has a new nature and quality. A new order of life has entered into him. So no unsaved person should say, I'm safe because I'm better than a Christian in this area of life than they are. No, you're either spiritually alive and you have a relationship with the true God, or you're spiritually dead and you don't have that relationship. And you're not born with it. You can only get it from Jesus. Very, very important. Basic stuff. But it's amazing how many people don't know that. And the question this morning for everyone that you know, and even maybe for yourself, is, do I have this relationship? Am I in this relationship? Most of us know if we're in a relationship or not. All of us, we remember when we were single and we didn't have a relationship. We knew we didn't have a relationship. I know there are some fantasy people that think they're in a relationship with somebody that they're not. So, I mean, most single people know, I don't have a relationship. I'm single. We don't confuse our fantasies with reality on that. And if we do, that other person will set us straight. I'd rather marry an elephant than you, or whatever. You know. But do we have this relationship? Is God more real to us? Is our life, do we sense our life lived in his presence? Do I have this gift from Jesus Christ? Some may say, I don't need a relationship with God. I have my family. I have my friends in this life. That's enough for me. I don't need a relationship with God. I got a good wife, got good kids, got good friends. Why do I need God? In fact, I don't even care about eternity. Just having a relationship, just being in this life with my friends and family is all I need. Couple problems with that, and I'm done. Human relationships, by their nature, are all temporal. Even marriage, the closest human relationship, is till death us do part. One of those is going to be left behind, and one of those is going to go before. The closest human relationships don't go throughout all of life. Every one of us has friends that are dead or moved away. Or how about those relationships you had in second grade? How close are you to those people now? I mean, talking best friends forever kind of people. Maybe. But life happens, life changes, and things are different. Human relationships are all temporary in this life, even the closest ones. And you can go on singing with the country singer to all the girls I've loved before who traveled in and out my door, and you think you got all these relationships. But listen, they come and go. Even the most permanent ones do. But not with God. It's eternal. It's eternal life. It's an eternal relationship. The second problem with all this idea, human relationships are enough, is, and all I need is this life, is you don't get what you want because you want it. You might think, this life is all I want, and I don't need eternal life. You guess what? You're going into eternity. You're made in the image of God. You can't avoid that fact. You're made in God's image. You're going to exist somewhere forever, either eternally with God or eternally apart from God. You can't just say, I want to limit my existence to this life. That's not an option in the real God's universe, in the real world created by the real God. It's a fantasy that death ends all. It's a fallen person's fantasy. And it's a fantasy the Bible confronts in love, that we not disabuse ourselves of reality. All kinds of people are in drugs and other things because they can't face reality. Reality is painful sometimes because of man's sin, other sin, or our own sin. But we need to face reality, and the ultimate reality is the true God who sent Jesus Christ. The ultimate reality is not known by all, but it is known by some. And it can be known by others, by God's grace. There's a gift. It's a gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for what we looked at today, this marvelous, marvelous, intimate prayer between God the Father and God the Son on the last evening of his life, speaking about that which procured all this for us, his death, so we could have life. Oh, Father, thank you for him, and thank you for eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all of us that know him want to know him better. So when we open our Bibles, spend time alone, let the Spirit of God speak to us, get to know this God that we know, get to know him better. In Jesus' name, amen.